It has been said that the average person today has no concept of the true significance of sin. Now, if that is true, and I'm afraid it is, that's not a problem that is just peculiar to our day. In fact, in 1893, Brother J.W. McGarvey, in a sermon that he preached that year, said this. He said, "I believe I would esteem above every other gift that could be bestowed upon me as a preacher the power to adequately conceive what sin is and to adequately set it before the people." Now, we're not strangers these days to things that we don't understand. In fact, I think to our detriment in some ways, there are all manner of things that we deal with on a regular basis that we have no concept of what they really are or what they are really made of. I don't suppose there's any better way to illustrate that point than to look at what's going on in our nation's capital today. Our lawmakers are debating over what is officially termed an economic stimulus package. The price for this stimulus package today, as according to today's news, is $827 billion. Now, I don't have the ability, either from everyday experience or otherwise, to properly conceive how much $1 billion is. That's just out of my reach. I just absolutely can't get my arms around, as they say, $1 billion. $827 billion is just so far beyond my wildest imaginations, and yet at the same time, our lawmakers in Washington are tossing around numbers like that as though they perfectly understand them. Now, whether or not they really do is a discussion that we can have at a different time. That's not what we're here for today. But perhaps that illustrates the fact that there is so much in and around our lives today that we don't understand. And yet we go along as though it is perfectly normal. And maybe that's why some people don't seem to be worried at all about the fact that they cannot begin to understand the significance of sin. Sin has become commonplace to us because we're accustomed to seeing it everywhere we look. Like Brother McGarvey, I have been frustrated in my efforts to explain how big it is and how bad it is. And so I've arrived at a conclusion that perhaps the best gauge that we have with which to measure the enormity of sin is to take a look at the punishment that God has decreed against it. Now remember what we know about God and God's characteristics. God is infinite in all of His attributes. He is infinite in mercy. He is infinite in love. He is infinite in compassion. And when we realize the punishment that a God who is infinite in love and mercy and compassion has levied against sin, we can, I think, better appreciate the enormity of sin. and the tragedy of sinful behavior. And thus, our study this morning is entitled, Sin and Its Punishment. Now, there is a growing mass of people today who actually question whether or not there really is any punishment at all for sin, either in this world or in the world to come. But the reality of human experience testifies to the fact that humanity here on this earth is burdened down with a vast weight of pain, difficulty, suffering and sorrow, and death. The entire human journey here on this earth is strewn with tears. And this earth on which we live is full of cemeteries and burial places. Every day, more and more people are stricken with sickness and disease. And in fact, our lives on this earth, in a sense, actually could be described in a roller coaster fashion. Everything going well now, but then before you know it, everything seems to be going wrong. Healthy and feeling good today, and then in a short period of time, we look and it seems that our health has been assaulted by any number of things. And God's Word tells us that the woe and the pain and the sorrow and the death are the results of sin on this earth. In that verse that we read at the beginning of our service, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." Death here on earth and everything that accompanies it are the results of sin. However, the sickness and the sorrow and the death that burden down the human family here on earth as a result of sin is not the focus of our discussion here this morning. There can be no question that those things are a reality. That there's so much bad that happens to people, even good people here on this earth. And from what the Bible says, the existence of bad things here can be traced back to the fact that sin was introduced here by the first man. But the question that I'd like for us to resolve here this morning is there any punishment, suffering, or misery that will come upon us in the future world as a result of our sins? I suggest to you that if we're going to have that answer to that question, then we must depend upon the Word of God to tell us. And so without any further discussion, I'd like for us to give some careful consideration to several questions that I want to pose to you. And the answer to those questions is an answer that must come from the Scriptures. And so first of all, we will consider this question. Is there any punishment for the wicked after death? Bear in mind, there are many people who say that our lives here on this earth are everything that there is. There isn't going to be anything more after that. And when we've died here, when we've lived our lives and our lives are over, then that's it for us. I want you to notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. He said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell." Yes, I tell you, Jesus said, fear him. It is with stunning regularity that we hear the news these days of someone in our area being murdered, their lives being taken by another human being. And it's an unspeakably terrible thing. And if you've ever been in a situation close to something like that, you know that it's grief almost beyond the ability to bear when a human being takes another person's life. But that's the limit to what mankind can do to one another. There isn't anything more that a man could do to me than to kill me. It's as far as he can go. That's it. Jesus said, though there is one who, after we are killed, has the power to cast us into hell. Clearly, that's something that's worse than death. And so, with just this passage alone, we have proof from God's Word that there will be punishment for the wicked after death, after our lives have ended here on this earth. Let's move on to our second question that we need to wrestle with. When does this punishment, which God can administer to us, when does it begin? Now, obviously, in the passage that we just read, Jesus refers to that which begins after our life here on earth has ended. And again, if we're like those who subscribe to the belief that this life here on this earth is all there is to our existence, and we're kind of like Rover, you know, when he died all over, we're wrong because God's Word tells us otherwise. This punishment begins after death. After death. Well, immediately, that poses several other questions. Well, does it start immediately after death? Or is there some time period of waiting? Or is there this time of nothingness before the punishment starts? Jesus described the life and the death and the future of two men in Luke chapter 16. One of those men was a rich man. You remember, he fared sumptuously every day. He was clothed in purple and fine linen. The other man, Jesus said, was a beggar. He was covered with sores, and he was carried every day and laid there at the rich man's gate to receive the crumbs that fell from his table. Jesus said in this passage that the beggar died, and he was carried by angels, placed in Abraham's bosom. Jesus said the rich man also died and was buried. Jesus says, and in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, and he requested, verse 24, that Lazarus be sent to render some aid for him. He said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Now I want you to notice that the punishment for that wicked man's life began immediately after he died. It began immediately in that place that Jesus refers to as Hades. Hades is described as the place for departed spirits that are awaiting the resurrection. And from what the Bible tells us, we understand that Hades is in fact a temporary state. In John, or Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14, John tells us that Hades will be destroyed at the resurrection. He says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then, verse 14, Revelation 20, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, Peter gives us some information along this line in 2 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of judgment." Now, let me say that there is a lot that we don't know about these things that we're just now reading. And it should not be our task to get all tangled up around and about those things that we don't know a lot of answers to questions about. But we do need to make sure that we understand what we do know. And for all of those who might be clinging to the hope that there is no punishment after death, that hope is lost in what these passages have said. And I've heard people express the hope or the desire and the possibility that maybe if they die in wickedness, at least they'll be able to spend a period of time in rest or in waiting before they're punished as a result of the judgment. But I don't see much hope for that in the verses that we've read here either. And so when does this punishment which God can administer to us begin? It begins after we have died. Question number 3. Is there really a future, final, and universal judgment? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." Now that seems to be rather clear. Notice the message of that short passage. There is an appointment. An appointment is something that you have to keep. This appointment is first with death. It is appointed for man to die. This appointment is also for the judgment which comes after death. It takes place after death, and therefore this universal judgment will be final. Another statement of the Lord shows the judgment to be after the resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, as Jesus discussed the condition of the lives of some in His day as they sat or stood there listening to Him, He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And then He said in verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now obviously Jesus was driving home the point that there had been many before these people that He was talking to who had manifested an appreciation for the importance of God's will. And obviously those to whom Jesus was speaking directly on that occasion didn't seem to be bothered by the fact that they needed to repent, and yet they were not interested. But you'll notice in both of those examples cited by the Lord, He points out the fact that they're going to do something after the resurrection. And He says they're going to rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. Well, if there really is a future and final and universal judgment, then who will be involved in this thing? Well, according to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from the other as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Obviously, this is a universal gathering. Before Him will be assembled all nations. Everyone. No one is going to be left out. An assembly of all people, good people, bad people. A universal gathering of every human being that has ever lived. And John was afforded a glimpse of that in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. He said, "Then I saw the great white throne and Him who was seated on it." John says, "From His presence, earth and sky fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." This great and terrible judgment is to be a universal judgment. It is to be a final judgment. There will be no escape from it. Its decision, its decree will be irreversible. Well, the question then arises, will there be any punishment for sin after that? Again, we can go to the words that Jesus Himself spoke in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, where He gives the details of this judgment. And He says, He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This is the punishment that takes place after the judgment. After our lives are over here on this earth, we have died, and then the dead are all resurrected and assembled before the throne of the great judge. And He will then pronounce judgment according to how we all have lived. For it says we will be judged according to the things that are written in the book, according to what we have done. And Jesus will say to those on the left, "Depart." This is the punishment. Now, this punishment is described as a punishment of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That seems to be a horrible type of punishment. Tonight, we're going to talk about some of the objections that people have to the very concept of God's punishing the wicked. And some of the objections that are raised by people are, on first glance, seem to be rather reasonable. And one that I can recall for sure is, you know, this punishment in fire for eternity seems to be a little bit out of proportion for even a lifetime of wickedness, if God is a loving, infinitely merciful and compassionate God. We're going to talk about that tonight and some other objections that people raise to this. But Jesus gives us another glimpse of this punishment in Matthew 22, verse 13, where in the parable He says, "It was said to bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I do not possess the ability to emphasize sufficiently the horror with just mere words, the horror of the punishment that will be meted out to those who have lived in wickedness and not repented of it. One final question, and then we'll be finished. How long will that punishment continue? There are those today who teach that this punishment will be indeed terrible. It'll be awful. But it'll only last for a certain period of time. Some teach that according to what you may have done, or what your attitude may have been, or any number of things, your punishment may be regulated to last only a certain period of time. We need to carefully consider what the Bible says. In Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus said, speaking of those on the left who are told to depart, He said, "These will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." The word eternity is a very interesting word. It occurs only one time in the King James Version of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament. Eternity, Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Speaking of God, it says, "He who inhabits eternity." If you carefully study that verse and the wording of it, you'll learn that the word eternity there is a word that is dual in its meaning. It means not only a place or a realm, but it also includes a duration. And the duration, of course, is never ending, forever, without end. You'll notice that Jesus said, those who go away into the punishment go into eternal punishment, but He also said, the righteous will go into eternal life. Remember what I said at the beginning a minute ago, that there are some who believe that this punishment will only last a certain period of time and then you'll be transformed on into eternal life? It's interesting that the Bible uses the very same word to describe both the punishment and the life. And so if the punishment comes to an end after a certain period of time, then of necessity the life must also end at that time. The same word is used to describe the reward of the righteous as is used to describe the punishment of the wicked. Friends, this is sin's punishment. Can we begin to see how big sin is? Can we begin to recognize how bad sin is if all of this is the punishment that God metes out for wickedness, for sin? As I said tonight, we're going to look at some of the common objections to the idea that sin is going to be punished. I hope that you'll be present for that discussion. Right now, there is one question that lingers. In fact, it's a question we're about to repeat again and again. As we sing this next song, it's going to ask that question. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not washed in the blood. For we come into contact with the blood of Jesus by rendering our lives in obedience to His will, by believing on Jesus as God's Son, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Him, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. We are thus washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Now, when one is washed in the blood, that does not mean that he never again makes a mistake. Doesn't mean that he never again does anything wrong. But it does mean that he or she does the very best that he or she can do to live a life of righteousness. And we have the promise that the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from our sin. And if we deliberately turn aside from the way of serving God and serve ourselves and allow sin to once again become the leading influence in our lives, God offers a way of escape from that. God says that if we're willing to turn again from sin and come back to Him, He'll welcome us. He'll receive us. He'll restore us. We'll be forgiven. If you as an erring child of God need to acknowledge wrong and be restored, there's no better time than right now. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never been washed in the blood, this is the time to do it.